Well, things just keep getting worse for this couple, aren't they? If you're new with us, we are in a series called Life Hacks for Relationships, and we've been following this couple on different episodes of their first date, and it is a very bad first date. And as I said, every week things just get worse and worse. Next week is our last week in the series, our last week to see this episode of this first date. And it's a climax, so make sure you're here next week to see how this first date ends between these two people. And there will never be another date between these two. Who would want to go out with that guy, right? Hey, by the way, I know this guy. I love him. I'm glad he's just an actor. The question is, what happened in this date? How is this guy trained to treat his girl or this girl like this? I mean, where do you learn how to treat people? We're laughing because we know it's not funny for him to push the check over and say, hey, I don't have any money. But how come he didn't learn that? And every time I hear about things that happen between people that I shake my head, I'm like, how come you didn't know better? And maybe you need a great date to kind of heal some things up. You might want to enter into our Win a Perfect Date. Maybe you've got an idea. You want to take this person out for your first date and enter into our Win a Perfect Date. It's going to be awesome. Limo, restaurants, and the best thing of all, chocolate. Or maybe you're married and you want to really have a great date. Enter into that contest and check that out. But don't treat your date like this guy did, right? Of course, we're going to pay for it because that's part of the thing. But, you know, treat them with honor. Whatever happened to chivalry? Treat with honor and respect and open the door. All those kind of things that we should do, right, guys? Guys, do you do that? You open the door for your wife? Nobody does that? I do it. Let's bring back treating each other with honor, which actually kind of raises the question, not just in the dates that we have in our marriage, but, I mean, where do we learn how to do relationships, period? And I think, as we've been the last 3 weeks looking at the teaching of Jesus, I think that Jesus provides some fantastic relationship coaching. And I'm just not used to hearing that language about Jesus. And we sing about him in the cross, and we read things he says about leadership or about redemption, and things Jesus said and did that are forever changing our lives. But how many people look at Jesus as a relationship coach? The last 3 weeks we've been doing that, and I continue to be amazed that embedded in the stories that Jesus told or embedded in a teaching that he was giving, there are always these relational dynamics that if our eyes are open to see, we can learn how to treat each other. We can learn how to honor each other. And these things don't always jump out immediately at us. We got to look for them. But there's relational dynamics. For instance, the place I want to take you to today, Matthew chapter 20. And before you turn there, if you're just not sure what a life hack is, I keep putting this definition up there. Some people don't know what that is. A life hack is any skill or tip or advice you give or get that helps you be more effective or efficient in some area in your life, helps you be more successful. And as we keep saying, relationships are the most important area of our life. The quality of your life is determined by the quality of your relationships. So of all the things that you want a life hack in, of all the areas that you want to improve in, your relationships are the most important thing, hence the series Life Hacks for Relationships. With that in mind, turn to Matthew chapter 20, and I want you to see, a famous passage with new eyes. It's a passage that many people have studied to learn what leadership looks like, how Jesus is teaching about what greatness looks like. At the end of this passage, Jesus is going to talk about, being a ransom for sin, about redemption. I mean, this passage is chock full of great theological content, but hiding in this great passage that teaches us so many other things, there are some relational dynamics that I want you to see that once we begin to open them up, they're so good. So Matthew 20, let's stand to our feet and read Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28, and I want to ask you, open your eyes, look for the relational dynamics happening in this passage. We're right in the middle of something that Jesus had said about predicting his death, and then it says, so right on the heels of Jesus saying, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, then the mother of Zebedee's sons. Anybody know the names of the Zebedee's and his wife's sons? Just shout them out. James and John. The famous guys. John's the guy that wrote the fourth gospel. So the mother of John and James came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. "What do you want?" he said. She said, "Grant me that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them, not just to her, to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered quickly, I'm sure. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink. You will indeed drink from the cup that I have. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10, that's the rest of the disciples, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus calls them all together and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the leaders of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." It's not to be so with you. "Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as," and then he refers to himself, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You may be seated. See what I mean about the great content? I mean, these last words. Jesus is hinting real clearly at the fact that he's going to die, that he's come actually to die. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Jesus came to die. When he says that I've come to serve, and one of the ways I'm going to serve is to die on the cross as a payment for your sins, as the payment for the penalty for your sins. This is great teaching, and it's worth opening up. And then before that, he starts talking about what does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be a leader? What are leaders supposed to do? What about selfish ambition? There's all these great things happening in this passage. I've taught from this passage. I've taught from the Mark's version of the same story. I've read books on this. Great stuff, great teaching. But I wonder if in all of the mining this for great truths, we've missed some of the greatest relationship teaching, actually a life hack principle that Jesus lays down right in the middle of this passage. And that's what I want to open up for you. I don't want to ignore the other things that Jesus says, and we've taught through this before, but I want you to see what's happening in this passage. So let's walk through this. We said that Zebedee's sons were James and John. They were actually called sons of thunder. Remember another place in the text? So these guys were not, laid back, quiet kind of guys. They wanted to call down fire at one point on some people. They're rambunctious guys. What's the Jewish mother like? What's Zebedee's mother like? We're not even sure what her name is. Some people think her name is Salome because of some other text, but it never says clearly what her name is. But she kneels down before Jesus, and we don't know, is she kneeling down because she's trying to get some favor? Is she kneeling down because she recognizes that Jesus is the coming king? Because she does say that, "I want my sons to sit at your right and your left in your kingdom." So maybe she's already recognizing the kingship of Jesus. So this is an authentic, genuine bowing down before him. But the point is the request that she makes. "I am asking you if my sons can sit at your right and at your left." The two most distinguished places. Now, you get this, right? That if he's a king and he's got a kingdom, then the positions at his right and his left are the most powerful, the most important places of honor in his kingdom. These are the ultimate VIP seats, you might say. If you watched any of the Indians game yesterday, they just kept showing some shots of LeBron James, you know, the king, in his loge, you know, in VIP seats in there with, you know, great seats to see the whole game. I don't know if you've ever been treated like a VIP at a banquet or at an event where, you know, they took your code and called you by name and brought your car up, not because you paid the valet, but because you were the VIP at this event. I don't know if you've ever been at something like that. But the first time I was treated like a VIP, I was strange. I was like, do you know who I am? I'm just Jim, you know. Hello, Mr. Mindling. Welcome, you know. And I'm like, what's going on here? It's just, if you're not used to being treated in a VIP kind of a way, then the first time it happens, it's, wow. Well, these guys, I don't know if they put their mom up to it or whether she said, you know, I'm going to do this, but they're asking for these VIP seats in the kingdom, in the relationships that Jesus has. And Jesus brushes that off and says, well, you know, the Father will make his mind up what's going to happen there. But then the story continues, and we see this idea of indignance down in verse 23 or verse 24. When the 10, and we said that was the 10 disciples, when they heard about this, they were indignant. And maybe you know that word means anger. In the Greek, it means to be angry again and again, and it has an idea of an escalating anger. The word, that's the compound word there, creates this idea of getting angrier and angrier and angrier. Has that ever happened to you when you've gotten angry and then something happens and it keeps escalating the anger? These guys are really ticked. It's not just they're upset. The anger gets worse. The more they think about the audacity of James and John or the audacity of their mother, the angrier they get. And I don't know if it's because they were jealous or whether because they feel like James and John beat them to the punch. And they were thinking the same thing. You know, we wanted to get those seats. But I love this word. It shows they were getting angrier and angrier. And Jesus realized this is a teaching moment. I want to teach these guys about leadership. I want to teach them about VIP treatment. I want to teach them about this kind of this attitude, this mindset of I'm the VIP. Because that's what's happening here. With James and John, with their mother, with the 10, there's this mindset of, you know, I expect to be treated, or I want to be treated. I want to be honored. I want to be in the positions of honor, you know, and they have in their back of their mind, because Jesus calls it right out, you know, don't be like what you've seen with the Gentiles and the way that they do leadership. I know that's what's modeled. That's what's on the TV you guys are watching every night when we go to the Garden of Gethsemane. I know you guys are watching leadership in the world. And today we got a front row seat, don't we, during the whole political thing about what leadership looks like. Is anybody else just sick of the election? It's getting worse and worse. And I mean, this happens every time we go through election, but it just seems that this year it's getting worse. And I find myself going, what's happened to leadership and the character of leadership? And maybe you're real excited about one of the candidates. God bless you. I'm not seeing it yet. I'm going to vote. I just don't know how yet. But it's going to be not because I really want one of them in the office. It's like, well, I think that's the better choice of the two that I don't like. I'm sorry. That's just where I'm at. I feel like leadership is just tanking in our company, in our country. It's hard to find leaders with character. It's hard to find leaders who, as Jesus says, are servant leaders. For a while in our country, there was a servant leadership language. In the 60s and the 70s, it started to come up. And then in the 80s and 90s, you started seeing. And then in the early 2000s, people started saying, this is a good thing. This wasn't just a few people talking about servant leadership. Now, in corporate America, in the political world, people are using this language that they got from Jesus about being a servant leader. Don't be a person who's full of pride and arrogance. Instead, have a servant leadership. Some of the best writers on leadership today are recognizing the power of humility, the power of servanthood. It's gotten a lot of press, but it feels to me like right now in America, we have forgotten all of that. And we need to hear again the words of Jesus about what is great leadership? What does it mean to be great? What would it mean for America to be great again? Could it be that we serve? Maybe that's a definition of being great again that I would embrace, you know. Jesus defines what greatness is. He defines what leadership looks like. In the midst of these relational dynamics, this relational friction that's happening with people who are all vying for places of honor, who are all vying to be seen as a VIP, all vying to be treated like a VIP. Like, I want the VIP status. I want people to honor me, to respect me. I want that place of elevation. And it's almost as if Jesus says, and you can write this down as your first point, that when the VIP in the relationships you're in is you, this, write this down. This is where I'm going for this first point. When you are the one who's the VIP in your relationship, and this is the way it is with James and John. This is the way with the disciples. You know, I want to be the VIP in this relationship. When that's the case, it cultivates a mindset that begins to play its way out in the way you treat your wife, in the way you treat your husband, in the way you treat your kids, in the way you treat the person you're dating, in the way you treat the people that you're close with. When you have a, I want to be the VIP, I am the VIP, and in your relationships, it begins to poison and destroy and erode the relationship. And I want to kind of walk through this and help you see some of the things that it does to maybe these things are happening in your life, and then we'll talk about the opposite perspective. So the first thing that I see when you're operating in a I am the VIP kind of way is that instead of being a servant, you are in the serve me mentality. I want to be, that's what a VIP is. They get the service. They get the attention. The people are there to serve them. And so this is what James and John, this is what their mother wants for them. This is what the 10 other disciples are saying we're mad about because we wanted that special treatment. We want the position where people are serving us. And of course, in those days, the idea of king and kingdom carried a lot more clarity than it does in the United States of America today. I was in London a couple of weeks ago and we went to the Buckingham Palace. I don't know if you've ever been there, but man, Britain does royalty really well. Well, in Israel and many other places in those days, they understood kingship. They understood all the royalty, all the power, that everybody is here to serve me, you know, mentality. And this, I guess, is what James and John want. So they've got this kind of serve me mindset, which isn't that just a kind of a self-centeredness that's dressed up in royalty? It's a self-focusedness that's painted and dressed up. It's still that ugly thing that I think is one of the best definitions for sin. Sin is self-centeredness. It's living my life as if I'm the center of the universe, as if I'm the center of the relationships, as if I'm the center of what's important. You know, I want you to serve me. It's all about me. And we make decisions, we treat each other, we think about ourselves with this self-centered approach, and that's why it spills out into I want to be a VIP. That's why it spills out into the serve me mentality. And it can be so defining for us that we don't see, we're blind to the fact that we're living a self-centered life. And we begin to think that our perspective on things is always the right perspective. I think the biggest picture of this is how we view God. I mean, to have the audacity, this is what we do as human beings, to have the audacity to shake our fist at the King of Heaven and to think that the universe, which He created, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign Lord. And yet I have the audacity to think that, you know, He's like my little genie that I want. You know, God exists to make me happy. God exists to serve my needs. See how we flipped that? Instead of us realizing I'm here, I exist to serve the King of Heaven, we think that God should serve us. And this is why we rebel. This is why humanity has rebelled against God, because we're the center, we're egocentric. And so we, instead of recognizing who God is, as king, everything belongs to Him. We flip that and we say, King, whatever you are, genie, serve me, make me happy. And if you don't, why would I serve you? Why would I serve a God who doesn't meet my every need? Because He's God? Say that again. Why would I serve a God who doesn't meet my every need? Because He's God and you're not. And this kind of perspective where I want everything to serve me, I want even God to serve me, brings with it what I've called before a perspectival arrogance. I know you've never heard that phrase, except probably me, because I used it about 10 years ago in a sermon. Perspectival. You won't read it in a book, not that I know of. Perspectival arrogance. What do I mean by this? It means that I'm looking at everything from my perspective as if it's the right perspective or even the only perspective. It starts very young. As a little kid, you eat some food that you don't like, and I don't know, what's the worst food ever for kids? Eggplant. Oh, that's a good one. Okay, so first time as a kid you eat eggplant, you say, this is yucky, or if you're older, this is gross, or this is nasty. Now, you see what you've done? You've taken a statement of opinion, and you've turned it into a statement of fact. This is nasty. Well, no, it's not. You just don't like it. Your taste buds don't like it, but your that's all this is your perspective. It's nasty to you and maybe 10 million other people, but it's still, it's not a statement of fact, it's a statement of opinion. We take statement of opinions all the time and turn them into statements of fact. Because deep down, without thinking about it, we have a perspectival arrogance. My perspective is the right perspective. Now bring this into relationships. Why do we argue? Why do we fight? Isn't it often so many times a petty thing that my perspective is in conflict with somebody else's perspective and we begin to argue about, you know, what actually happened, and neither person is willing to give up their perspective. You know, this is the way I happened. This is what I saw. I'm right. Without even saying it, we know we're right because it's so deep in us. And this is that self-centered, serve me, I'm the VIP. My perspective is the right one. And even for those of us who would say, no, I don't want to be a VIP. Now that you say it like that, Jim, no, I want to be a servant. I don't want to be treated like a VIP. I want to be humble, all those kind of things. That perspectival arrogance goes so deep, it infects our relationships most of the time at levels we don't even see. And it begins to chip away at the effectiveness of our communication. So it creates this ineffective communication because me and the person I'm in relationship, we're probably both looking at this with perspectival arrogance. And, you know, very few of us will say, well, that's not how I see it. Help me see how you saw that. We don't actually typically speak that way. We just kind of amp up with what I see, the way I saw it, what actually happened. And that begins to create a wedge in our communication. And we can't have effective communication, let alone loving communication, let alone healthy communication. We can't have it because we're both locked in our perspectival arrogance. We're locked in our self-centeredness. And, you know, as Christians, we're like, no, I've asked God to forgive me of my sin. I have confessed my sin. I'm no longer living self-centered. I just want you to know that self-centeredness goes so deep. It's so deep. We need sermons like this to ask ourselves, is this infecting me? How is it infecting me? How have I, maybe the Holy Spirit will do this right now for you, how have I spoken, acted? And let's speak specifically about our marriage relationships and our dating relationships. How have I spoken and acted in the last day, in the last week, that revealed that, honestly, I'm living out of a perspectival arrogance that I had never even realized? And once we see that, then we can go, okay, and now I can see how that's creating the kind of relational friction that's keeping, you know, healthy, effective communication flowing. Because again, the quality of our life is dependent upon the quality of our relationships, and the quality of our relationships is dependent upon the effectiveness of our communication, right? You see the flow here? The quality of our life is determined by the quality of our relationships. The quality of our relationships is impacted, maybe determined by how well we communicate. So seeing that I have perspectival arrogance opens my eyes. That's why I'm having problems in this relationship communicating. That's why I'm not hearing what they have to say. That's why we keep, bam, you know, doing this kind of thing. I don't see. God, open my eyes to help me see how I'm living out a self-centered life in the relationships I'm in. Expose my perspectival arrogance. Let me bring that to the cross. So the cross has the final word. Let me bring that. I've already brought myself, you know, if you've ever come to Christ, I've already brought myself. Now I bring my perspectival arrogance. I bring that to the cross. And Lord, change the way I look at people, the way I listen, the way I think about myself. Be Lord of my life so that I'm not acting as the Lord of my life in with you or in the relationships I'm in. And so Jesus says to his disciples, no, do not take your cues from everyone else. I know everybody else is doing it. I know that this is the way the Gentile leadership looks like. I know that this is the way the other nations do it. I know, I get that. Not so among you. What I want from you, my disciples, Jesus says, and to us today, is this servant mentality. And right off the bat, he says, you know, if you want to be great, you must be a servant. Just as, and then he gives himself as the example, just as I, Son of Man, did not leave heaven's throne in all the glory to turn the planet Earth into, you know, my footstool, to turn the planet Earth into the place that will, you know, serve me. No, I actually came, the King of Heaven, to serve. I am the VIP. If there ever was a VIP, it's me, Jesus says. But I did not come to be served. How does he end this passage? But to serve and to give my life as a ransom. I came to demonstrate in the way I treat people, in the way I speak, in the way I act, even going to the cross, I came to demonstrate what it looks like to have this, you're the VIP. You're the, you know, now with Jesus, we're not the most important person, but we are very important. I want you to hear that. Write this down, that, you know, that we are VIPs. Understand that Jesus didn't die for junk. He didn't die for worms. We're sinners, but we've got the image of God stamped on us. We're a glorious ruin. We're made in the image of God to worship God, but sin has stained us, distorted our thinking. We are worth saving. We are worthwhile. We're not worthy. See the difference? No one should ever say, I'm worthless. No, you're not. You were made by God already. Because you are made in the image of God, you have inestimable value. You have tremendous worth. And secondly, because Jesus died for you. He didn't die for worms. He died for people who are made in his image to redeem us. Why? Because we are very important people in the kingdom of God. He loves us. We're not the most important. Got to keep that straight. But we're not worthless. You see the difference between worthless, worthy, and worthwhile? We're not worthless or worthy. I should do it like this. We're not worthless or worthy, the two extremes. We're worth saving. We're worthwhile. Jesus died for us. And he wants us to understand who we are, being made in the image of God, who we are if we've given our life to Christ. We are, our identity is in Christ. So we have this healthy, correct view of ourselves. That's not I'm nothing or I'm amazing, but Jesus loves me. Can you see this? It's so beautiful. It's great psychology. It's great a relationship base. Who you are in Christ is the most secure place you could possibly be. It's the healthiest place. It's the strongest place. It's the best thing for a marriage, for relationships, is for two people to be rooted and grounded and secure in who they are in Christ. And then out of that security, they're free to love each other. Both of them important people, but neither the most important. And both treating each other as if you're the VIP in this relationship. Wouldn't that change everything if everybody treated each other as if you're the VIP in this relationship? So it's this servant mentality that Jesus says, I came to serve. Whoever wants to be great must be the servant of all. So let's just take a couple seconds and be clear that a servant mentality is not a doormat mentality. It's not that I'm worthless, I'm just a slave, I'm nothing. No, it's a mindset, first of all. It's a mindset that says, I'm here to serve you. And so we read this past week in our devotions, Ephesians 5:21, husbands and wives, submit to one another. That sets up all the other relationship conversations in Ephesians chapter 5. It starts off with submit to one another. There's this mutual submission, this mutual, treating each other as if you're the VIP in the relationship. And so I'm here to serve you, not so that, it just goes one way. You're also here to serve me. This beautiful two-way thing. And when that's happening in a relationship, it's so much Christ-like. It's so much healthier. And it was such a significant teaching that the Apostle Paul picked up on this and uses Jesus, and I don't know, maybe even uses this passage from Matthew 20, Mark 10, same passage. Paul uses this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-7. And I want you to turn here real quick. And he, based upon this idea of what greatness is, based on this idea of how we're to treat one another, Paul pens some of the greatest words in anything he's ever written in Philippians 2, verses 5-7. In the New International Version, the first three words are, in your relationships. Does anybody have their Bible open? The New International Version says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset. There's that mentality language. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then Paul uses Jesus and the teaching that he gave back in Matthew 20. He uses Jesus as the model. He said, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, we could say, who, being the ultimate VIP, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And then he continues, Paul, which I don't have time to go into this morning, continues to talk about how, he was obedient to the cross, and obedient to the death on the cross, and he took this servant mentality all the way to the cross, and God lifted him up, exalted him. Today we worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whoever wants to be great must humble themselves, because if we try to make ourselves great, we will be humbled. Jesus is the ultimate example, and I love how Paul says in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, be just like Christ. Have the same mindset that Jesus had. Now, verse 5, this language of in your relationships, and introducing Jesus as the example, is because Paul has been, in the verses previous, has been giving us, his relationship coaching. He's been giving us his great teaching on relationships. And we've looked at this before in previous series. The things that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 are a fantastic teaching on relationships. Let's just real quickly remind ourselves of some of this. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others or treat others above yourselves. Isn't that what it means to treat the other person as a VIP? Value them. Treat them as above yourself. I like the New American Standard, which says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But in humility of mind, there's that language of mindset again. Regard one another. Think of one another. Consider one another. Have this mindset that this person that I'm in relationship is more important than I am. Now, he's not saying they are more important. Look at the verse. Think of them as more important. It's a mindset. He's saying, shape your thinking like a great athlete does when they're ready to take a handoff. I see myself busting to the line, or I see myself hitting the jump shot. I'm imagining what this is going to look like. Think about it. Consider, regard yourself as here to serve the other person in relationships. Regard the other person as more important. That mindset changes the way you treat one another. It changes everything. You become this other-minded kind of person. We don't use that word. In fact, I don't know if that's actually a word. I haven't checked, but I think it's a great summary for what Paul's teaching and what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 20. That instead of a self-centeredness, there's this other-mindedness. Let that sink in for a minute. I've got you on my mind. I'm treating you as the VIP. Instead of living, everything's about me, for me, it's self-centered. I'm thinking about you. You're on my mind. I'm asking, how are you taking this? How does this make you feel? How does this work? This is especially true for people that we're very close with, our spouses. We should be thinking, how does this affect her? How does this affect him? This is serving one another. This is this getting rid of this perspectival arrogance and embracing perspectival humility. Paul says, in humility, see that word? In humility, or in the NASB, in humility of mind. So this mindset that my perspective is this humble, I'm here to serve you. Remember, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking more of others. Sometimes that goes, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less, which I like. I think that's good. But I like even better, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking more of others. Humility comes not by navel-gazing, I got to be more humble. Oh, God, help me to be more humble. No, humility doesn't come by looking at me. Humility comes by looking to Christ and looking to each other. When my mindset is to love God, to love, him as the other, to love you, when I'm living, love God, love people. When I'm other-minded, humility just starts to happen. It flows out of this other-mindedness, and I begin to see and to hear and to think in ways that are bigger than just my own egocentric way of looking at things. Perspectival humility is owning that. We only see things as they appear to us. None of us. Remember how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we all see through a glass darkly? That's not only seeing truth about God, it's also seeing truth about each other. None of us have perfect X-ray Superman vision into the heart of our spouse or our friend. None of us. Even those of you who've got strong discernment gifts, you cannot read another person's mind. Never. If you happen to guess right, it's more like the lottery than it is you really know. Or if they've, kind of done the same thing over and over again, you're like, well, that's a pattern. But you don't know what a person's thinking every time. You can't see that. You only see as things appear to you. So just let that sink in. We only see as things appear to us. That's why we have four gospels, because each gospel writer gives us a different perspective. It's all truth. It's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit helps us see some things from different angles, different perspectives. That's why it's so valuable to hear other people's opinions. And just be quiet. Close your mouth. Listen. We're going to talk about this a little bit next week. Actually, a lot. but it starts with this perspectival humility. And that kind of humility really is the key to great communication, healthy communication, God-honoring communication. When we communicate like that, and when we have that kind of perspective, it changes everything. So write this down, that healthy communication leads to, instead of relational friction, relational harmony, right? This exact same model we looked at before. The ineffective communication leads to relational friction. The perspectival arrogance leads to that ineffective communication, which leads to relational friction. And the perspectival humility brings healthy communication, brings that relational harmony that we want in our relationships. And so the question becomes, if perspectival humility is so important, how do I get that? I see it modeled in Jesus in Matthew 20. I see it modeled in the illustration that Paul gives of Jesus in Philippians 2. How do I get that kind of humility? Well, I just gave it away a couple of seconds ago. Write this down. Humility grows as we worship God, as we obey Jesus, as we're God-centered, God-focused, and as we serve other people. Do you see the love God, love people language here? I'm God-focused, I'm God-centered, and that leads to me being other-focused. So I love with other-centered love, with other-mindedness. And this is the pathway to humility. Not focusing on the discipline of humility, but focusing on loving God and loving people. Obeying Jesus and serving people. And when you do that, humility begins to grow. The word humility comes from the word humus, the earth, the ground. it grows. Humility grows from the ground up in us as we focus on God, worship God, obey God, and love people. Love God and love people, and humility happens. You want to be a more humble person? You want your relationships to be more effective, healthier? Then not only do we want to look to Jesus as our example, we want to ask Jesus to fill us with his kind of humility. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28? Come to me, for I am humble of heart. Let's close our eyes. Lord Jesus, we come to you right now. Many of us recognizing, I'm a lot more arrogant than I thought. I've always thought of myself as maybe a humble person or not that kind of arrogance, but I can see that perspectival arrogance has infected my life. God, change me. Help me. Jesus, fill me with your presence. Breathe into me your spirit. As I look to you, as I focus on you, Jesus, Son of God, come down to this earth to not just die for us, to not just be the model for us, but to fill us with your presence and your spirit so that from the inside out, we can love each other. God, fill us today. Grow in us this kind of humility that heals broken relationships, that honors you. So all over our church and all of our campuses, we just ask you right now, come, breathe your spirit into us. Jesus, this is why you came down from heaven, to die, to live, to be raised from the dead, and to fill us with your spirit, with your presence, so that more and more we reflect your glory in the way we live, the way we treat each other. Let's all stand to our feet, and let's close this service by focusing on Jesus, by worshiping Jesus, and inviting him to work out his change in our lives. For we pray this, Lord Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.